I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm always reluctant to do something a little bit different, particularly in the sermon, in that I feel a responsibility to preach on the passages of the week. We have what's called a lectionary, which means the readings are given to us on a certain cycle and we make our way through the Bible. And I feel a duty on that normally to stay with those passages and explain them. And particularly our gospel this morning, there is some maybe even confusing language. And so I wanted to say some things about that. And I will probably get to a little bit of that. But I wanted, as I said, do something a little bit different this morning. And I really do feel like this is a rare situation in which I'm going to do that. But the news in the past couple of weeks was so disturbing to me. Many of you heard about the events in Pennsylvania, a huge scandal with a group of Roman Catholic priests. And initially, I wanted to just mention some things, particularly about our policies as a church and what we do to safeguard children, what we do to make sure that we would never have something like that here. But as I thought more about it, I felt a sense of conviction to talk a little bit more broadly about sin, and particularly about sin within the community of God. And I say it that way because what I mean is not just sin at St. Luke's, but what does it mean for Christians to struggle with sin, and how do we treat sin when we find it in the church? So this is going to be a little bit more of a topical sermon as opposed to going through a particular text. Like I said, that's something I do very rarely, but I think we need to do it today. And so it's going to be a heavy topic. I prefer not to talk about heavy topics, but we need to sometimes. I'm not going to get into the details of that particular scandal. It's not what this is about. It's more motivated by a need to talk about it because of the scandal. But if you haven't heard the news, just the very brief details. In Pennsylvania, there was a report that revealed that over a long period of time, a group of roughly 300 clergy, Roman Catholic clergy, a group of roughly 300 of them were abusing a whole group of people. Including many children, not limited to children. There are over 1,000 victims that we know of right now. There will certainly be more that come forward, and there will certainly be many that we will never know about, who will never come forward. So we don't know how many victims there really are. Any type of abuse is tragic, is horrible. The scale of this is stunning. But in addition to that is just the idea that it was not only people who were presenting themselves as Christians, but presenting themselves as leaders, as clergy, as trusted people in the church. And we don't know all the details of this, but from what I can see, there are people who wanted to do evil and thought the church is a good place to do that. I can pass myself off as a priest in a sense. I can go through the process to become a priest and have access to do evil. That's horrible. Equally horrible, I think there were people who went into ministry with good intentions, but then saw a culture of evil around them, and instead of saying, that's repulsive, I need to expose that, they said, I guess that's normal, and I'll join in. And that's equally evil. And then there was a third evil, which was that people who were overseeing that, in this case, the bishops, and other people in authority over the clergy in the church saw those things and said, well, I'm going to give the clergy the benefit of the doubt and not believe the victims. Or the reputation of these men of God, supposedly, the reputation of this clergy, the reputation of this church is more important than the victims, so we're going to cover it up. That too was evil. Now, that's most of what I'm going to say about that particular scandal, because what I want to do is address, as I said, the topic of sin. And I think this is going to be relevant to all of us. And it's going to at least broadly try to address sin of all kinds. So this is not limited to the abuse of children or abuse by clergy. But when we talk about sin, particularly sin in the church, one of the things we need to start with is that our standard is the character of God. God is holy. God is without sin. God is perfect. His character is the intention, the design for human beings. So in Genesis, it says that we are made in the image of God. And theologians have tried all sorts of ways to define exactly what the image of God means. Is it reason, or is it the ability to have relationships? What exactly does the image of God mean? Well, the truth is, Scripture never spells that out. It never says, here's one thing about God that we have in common with him. Rather, when it talks about the image of God, the emphasis is on the idea that we were made in such a way that we represent God. So as Christians, we walk around and we're supposed to reflect who God is to other people. They're supposed to be able to meet us, get to know us, and know something about God. But in a way, that's true even about non-Christians. Humanity is made so that we are designed to be godly. And I'm not talking about the power of God. I'm not talking about the authority of God. But particularly the character of God is the intention for the design of humanity. Which means anytime any of us, Christian or not, live in a way that doesn't match up with God's character, we do damage to ourselves and other people. And the standard is always God's character. What I mean by that is that when it comes to comparing ourselves to see, am I a good person or a bad person, each of us individually ought to be comparing ourselves to God. As Christians, we are given grace that transforms us, and it's a slow, ongoing process of transformation. I look back at myself 10 and 20 years ago, some of the things I've said and done, and I think, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed. I can't believe I said that hurtful thing. I can't believe I behaved in that way. And I see the growth that way. I can't look at myself today and say, wow, I am so amazing and holy. Because in the process of growth, as by the grace of God, I've outgrown some things, I've also discovered new things in my life. Things that 10 years ago I wasn't even aware of. That 20 years ago, if you brought up to me, I would have said, that's no big deal. But as I've grown, I keep discovering new places I need to grow. So the expectation is that for the rest of my life here on earth, God will continue working in me to make me more like him. And in the process of that, I will never get to a place where I can say, well, I've really made it. I'm fine now. I don't need to grow anymore. Because the standard is God. If you do not look identical in character to our Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no room to say, I'm fine. I don't need to grow. And we're called to compare ourselves to God, not to each other. So we should never be in a position of looking at someone else and saying, well, you're a sinner. You're really bad. I'm fine. I'm such a good person by comparison. We're never in a standard. We're never in a place to do that because our individual comparisons are to God. Okay? That's number one. Number two, there is no sin. There is no sin that is too big for God to bring grace and restoration and healing and forgiveness. Every sin is within the possibility for God to forgive. You have never done anything, nor will you ever do anything that will be of a level that God will say, I'm done with you, I cannot forgive you. Don't mistake that for saying your sin doesn't matter, because we're talking about the forgiveness of God, not the it's no big deal, don't worry about it of God. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. Having said those two things, there are some people who take those ideas and then somehow come up with an idea that all sin is the same, and that the murderer and the person who told a white lie are the same. That all sin's the same and we should just let everything go. Or somehow minimize all sin. And that's not true either. Scripture never teaches that all sin is the same. What it teaches is that any sin needs forgiveness. Any sin is a departure from who God is and what he wants for us. So if you just committed one tiny little sin in your entire life, one tiny, tiny little sin in your entire life, that would be enough to separate you from God without the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, if you committed the worst sins imaginable, nevertheless, the grace of God is enough that God can forgive your sin and restore you to relationship with God. That does not mean that all sin is the same. This is very practical. Week by week, we interact with each other. We're called to love each other, support each other. And week by week, we sin against each other. And most of that sin is relatively minor. And the response to most of that sin should be to quickly forgive each other. So you're at coffee hour, and you're sitting across from someone, and you're having a casual conversation, and that person makes a joke or a comment, and it hurts your feelings. It was insensitive. And most of the time, our response should be, you know what? I put my foot in my mouth sometimes too. I say things I didn't mean, or I speak without thinking. I too hurt people, and I should just immediately forgive this person. And if it's a recurring pattern, or the person keeps saying things that are hurtful to you, for example, this could be any other sin we're talking about, but for example, then at some point you go to that person and you say directly to that person without other people around, you don't want to embarrass the person, but you just say, you know, you've been hurting my feelings. And let me tell you about what you said and why it hurt my feelings. And you go to them saying that with the knowledge and with the awareness that you too have sinned against people. You try to think specifically. You know, there's times where I said something and I was misunderstood. Where someone genuinely just didn't hear what I said and they thought I said something else that was more hurtful. And that's not what I said. Or there are times where I said something that was hurtful, but I just wasn't thinking. I just made a casual comment without thinking about what it would do to somebody. And I'm really sorry. Or there are times where people guessed at my intentions and they got my intentions wrong. They heard what I said, but they didn't get the meaning of it. And so they thought what I said was hurtful, but if they'd seen my heart, they would have known it wasn't at that point. And there are times when I have hurt people. And so if I can go into a situation with all of that in my awareness and say, you know, you really hurt my feelings. And I know I've hurt people's feelings too. And I want to forgive you for that, but I need to let you know so that you don't keep saying that hurtful thing. Most sin in the church is like that. Most of the sin we deal with, we should be quick to forgive, quick to overlook, quick to let go of. And when we need to deal with it, we deal with it by very calmly going to the person who sinned against us, saying, this is what you did, this is how it affected me, and being ready to forgive. What's the difference in this horrible case in Pennsylvania? There's actually a whole series of them. Some sin does so much damage that just overlooking it will not bring healing. When someone says something that hurts my feelings, even if they're not repentant, I should still be able to let it go pretty quickly. You said something that made me feel bad about myself. But a week later, I should be over that. But some sin is so damaging to the victim that things need to happen to bring restoration. Scripture contrasts mercy and vengeance. Vengeance in the scripture is paying someone back for what they've done. And when someone has hurt you on a human level, there's actually a certain kind of right to vengeance. You hit me, I hit you back. As Christians, we're called to give up vengeance. Not because vengeance doesn't exist, but what we're told all through the Psalms, for example, is that vengeance belongs to God. So when somebody hits me, it's one thing to decide whether or not to protect myself when my life is actually in danger or somebody else is in danger. But if someone comes up and just slaps me in the face and walks away, on a human level, I have the right to smack them back. But Jesus says, no, we turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean that slapping someone in the face is not a sin or doesn't count or doesn't matter. It means that we turn that over to God to handle, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It means I entrust God to handle this. Because I too have sinned, and I too am counting on the forgiveness of God. And so I'm going to let God handle this. I'm going to give this to God to handle issues of vengeance. Mercy and vengeance are contrasted in Scripture. Mercy and justice are not contrasted in Scripture. Forgiveness doesn't take away justice. Justice is not vengeance. Justice in Scripture means something like setting things back to the way they're supposed to be, making things right. And justice in this world is always imperfect. There's no justice that can make a victim not have gone through what they went through. These poor children and others that were abused in Pennsylvania, nothing can make that not happen. However, we can do some things to make things right again. See, one of the problems is when a horrible sin has happened to someone, if that sin doesn't in some way come out into the light, the wound continues. It works something like this. You've sinned against me, and then on top of the sin itself, you've denied the sin. You said it didn't happen, or you said what happened to me was not a sin. So now that leaves me with the wound of the sin, plus this second wound where I'm asking, is what happened to me really wrong? Did I deserve what happened to me? Is this the way the world is supposed to be? And in the case particularly of sin happening in a church, is this who the people of God are? Is this who God is? Part of what makes the events in Pennsylvania so horrific is it was men representing God and the church who did it, which means those victims are going to have a struggle, maybe for the rest of their lives, of saying, is God like that? And are the people of God like that? And so part of justice is to say publicly, those men who did that failed to represent God and failed to represent his church. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, not sheep. And we have to call sin, sin, because that takes the burden off of the victims, or part of the burden off. It doesn't leave them alone saying, maybe I deserved this. And I mentioned I'm not really talking just about that sin. There's all these versions of that. Children who grow up hearing constant belittling and abusive language from the parents. And they may spend the rest of their lives wrestling with, am I really who my parents said I was? I've known people in their 80s who are still struggling with things their parents said to them when they were 8 years old. You're stupid. We never wanted you. Horrible things. On one hand, you could say those are just words. But when someone has heard a message like that and then carried it around their entire life, you have to call that sin so that you can say to yourself, what was said to me was false. I didn't deserve that. This is true of abuse of any kind. Abuse comes in all varieties, but you think just of violence as one example of that. Violence from a parent to a child, violence from a spouse to the other spouse, violence among siblings, violence among friends, if we can call them that. Violence of any kind. And the victim has to be able to say, I did not deserve that. It wasn't right. What happened was not right. You see this in our society. That's part of why trials are so important. When you're the victim of a crime, part of what you want is not just punishment for the person who did it to you. You just want it publicly said, absolutely clearly, this was wrong. And you want acknowledgement of that. But when a sin does real damage, significant damage, we need to be able to bring it to some degree out in the light and say, this was wrong. And I say some degree because we weigh privacy of certain kinds with bringing things out in the light. So someone was the victim of a sin. Sometimes they say, I don't want everybody to know about what I went through. I don't want everyone to know all the details. And in that case, bringing it out in the light might mean that only some people know who the victim was, or only some people know the details of what happened to the victim. But still, it is said on some level, within some group, clearly and unambiguously, this was wrong. And separately, and this is the other piece that happened so horribly wrong in Pennsylvania, if the victimizer, if the sinner in this case, is in a position of authority, they've got to be taken out of that authority. They've got to be removed from that. You understand, as I said earlier, God can forgive any sin. But that doesn't mean the consequences of sin go away. It doesn't mean there's no consequences. These priests in Pennsylvania who committed abuse, God can forgive even them. But that does not mean they should continue as priests. It certainly does not mean they should ever have access to the sort of victims they had access to before. Forgiveness doesn't mean things go back to the way they were before that happened. We believe in forgiving criminals. That doesn't mean that if you become a Christian or you repent of your sins, you don't have to serve your jail sentence or pay a fine or anything like that. This is a silly example, but if you get a speeding ticket and you repent and you say, you know, officer, I'm a Christian and I believe God has forgiven me for speeding. I was foolish and reckless and dangerous, but I believe that God has forgiven me. The police officer, even if the police officer is a Christian, should say, I am so glad God forgave you. Now, here's the ticket. Pay the ticket. You don't get out of that. But on a much deeper level, God's forgiveness doesn't mean the consequences go away. It doesn't mean we don't need restoration. It doesn't mean we don't need justice. You think of all these other examples we see in the news lately, of stories of men who have had positions of power and used those positions to abuse women. And whatever you think about this individual case or that individual case, there's enough of those cases that have come out to see widespread in our society men who have taken positions of power and used those to abuse women. They too can be forgiven. That doesn't mean they can be entrusted with those positions of authority anymore. It doesn't mean they can be trusted with access to continue abusing women. And as we have seen, it is so important to name those as sins publicly, to say what happened to you is not normal. Being a female employee does not mean that a male supervisor gets to hit on you if you don't want that. That's wrong. And just because that's the way it's been done doesn't mean it's right. Well, what about in the church? When we see sin that has a lasting effect, that is serious enough to do significant damage to a person, we have to call it out. So as I said, I don't want to focus on just policy, but I'm going to explain our policy as a way of modeling the way we treat this kind of sin. This has never happened in this church while I've been here. I'm not aware of any cases that happened before I was here. So this is not going to all lead up to some revelation or anything like that. Don't worry. But you need to hear the way we treat this. If I hear any accusation that a child has been hurt in our church, I always, always, always will act on it. And acting on it means, number one, reporting it to the police. And we have a way of doing that where I contact the diocese as well. We have a lawyer on retainer for the diocese who will help me fill out any paperwork. But it will always be reported to the police. That didn't happen in Pennsylvania because they thought they could handle it in-house. But you understand, I'm a priest. I'm not an investigator. I don't know how to find out if this accusation was true or false, or if this happened to one person or 10 people. I don't have the access to all that. And trying to investigate and figure that out would actually get in the way of me being a priest. No, I turn that report over to the police. And in the meantime, my role then is to be a pastor to this person who may be a victim and to this person who may be a victimizer. As a priest, I have to pastor both of them. And I have to pastor not knowing the truth. There have been communities in which the response to accusations is to say, well, we just believe the clergy, or we just believe this person who's been in our church. You understand, most of these situations are not clergy that happen across America, across all churches. Maybe it's some guy that we've known 20 years in the church, and we would think he would never do something like that. And so you just assume he didn't do it. We can't do that. But on the other hand, we don't say there is an accusation, so it must be true either. Because there have also been false accusations. My role as a priest is not to say, well, this is the right person and this is the wrong person. I turn that over to the police to figure out. And in the meantime, my job would be to care for both people individually. And we start by erring on the side of protecting the child. So I don't know what's true or false, but the person who's been accused will not be around children. Okay? Because that's just protection, and we'd rather err on that side. And if there's a clergy person anywhere in our diocese that gets accused, the bishop steps in and makes sure that clergy person does not have access to potential victims until they figure out what's going on. We're going to err on the side of protecting. Okay? We also already have procedures in place that we need to follow even when they're inconvenient. That includes things like we try never to have one adult with one child, ever. Instead, we always want to have at least two adults with children. That's our policy, and it is a hugely inconvenient policy. Meaning right now we don't have a children's program. We want to get one started again. We want to have on Sunday mornings opportunities for children to be in Sunday school and to offer child care for children who are too young to sit through the service. But to do that, we don't need one person serving on a Sunday morning. We always need at least two. And we don't want even two people in our church to have to miss every single Sunday. So if you're going to serve every 3 weeks working with our kids, then we need at least six people to volunteer. And in a church that size, our size, that's a big percent of the church. If we're going to have childcare or Sunday school, we need to really commit to that. We need 10% of the church to commit to that, at least. And if you want two age groups, you want young children and also slightly older children, and you want them in two areas with two different programs, now we need 12 people. Or if you want to serve once a month, we need 8 or 16. But it's too important to shortcut on. I know this has been frustrating to some people, but we will not have childcare and we will not have Sunday school until we can do that. Until we can ensure that we always have at least two children, or two adults with the children, rather. Because it's too important. And those of you who are parents or who are serving as parents, we have grandparents in this church who are serving as the, in a sense, temporary parents or long-term parents. Ultimately, you have been entrusted with God with the safety of your children. We're here to help you. And so you can make your own decisions in life about all of this. Meaning you can decide who babysits your children and that sort of thing. But anytime it's a church activity, we will always have two adults. We want never to have one adult alone with a child. And everyone who's going to be a volunteer with the child goes through a background check. That's required by our diocese. You go, you do what's called live scan. You can go to the sheriff's office. They fingerprint you. They send it to the results to the diocese. And the bishop will let me know if anything comes up so that everybody's been screened. And the reason we do that, and this again comes back to how this relates to all the rest of us and to all the other areas of sin. The reason we do that as a policy is we're not in the business of guessing who's got a problem with a particular sin. There's nobody in our church or any church who is free of sin and free of temptation. We have different temptations, different sins. We don't go around saying, well, I think that person's fine. He's been here a long time. She's got to be fine because, you know, men are really the abusers and women aren't. Men are more likely to be abusers, but there's plenty of women who have been abusers. So we're not going to say, well, women are okay, we'll just screen the guys. Or we've known this person a long time, so we won't screen them. We're not going to be in the position of guessing who's safe and who's not safe. We're going to err on the side of caution for everyone. The reason that's relevant to all of us and to all sins is because even if we don't sin in that way or this way, all of us are guilty of something, and all of us are tempted towards something. And so we're careful in everything. Some of you know, for example, that I don't have one-on-one meetings with people unless there's somebody else in the office, around the office. Now, for the sake of privacy, I will meet with people in my office one-on-one and nobody else can hear what we're saying. But Patty's in the office next door and she can see through the window. And there's a big window in my office that anybody coming up the front door can walk by and see into. And if Patty is done for the day and she's gone home, I make sure that Mary, who works in another department for another church, but is the receptionist, that she's there and she knows somebody's in my office. And I try to do that for everyone. I don't say, well, this is an attractive woman and so people might think I'm having an affair with her. But this other person, nobody would guess I would have an affair with that person so I can be one-on-one. We don't start making those judgments. I just have a policy. I don't meet one-on-one with anyone in a situation where something could go on and nobody knows about it. That protects me from sin. It also protects me from any kind of false accusations. Because it could be that I would do nothing wrong, but somebody might say I did, or some third party might guess that I did. Right? So we just try to live beyond reproach. How does that apply to you? You're not clergy. You're not as likely to have a false accusation. You're not as likely to be in a position where you can do damage. But you still need to live beyond reproach. Right? You've got to be careful. You've got to be careful not to put yourself in a position of sin. And you've got to be careful not to put yourself in a position of being thought of as sinning, being mistaken for sin. So you don't go out one-on-one to dinner with someone who's not your spouse, even if you're just friends. You don't go over to somebody's house alone of the opposite sex just to be nice and to help out with something. Go over with your spouse or go over with some friends, right? Those are just examples. You be careful. You don't put yourself in a position in which you're going to get into trouble or be thought of as getting into trouble. We take things too seriously. We should take things too seriously to do that sort of thing. And when an accusation comes forward of any kind, now I'm not talking about the abuse of a child necessarily, when there's any kind of accusation of sin, we start out saying, I don't know what happened. I wasn't there. And so on one hand, I'm going to err on the side of protecting people, but also I'm going to take the accusation seriously and I'm going to take the accused seriously. This too is relevant for all of us because it's not just the huge sin. How many times in church has someone come up to you and talked about another person in the church and accused them of something? Maybe something small. This person said something. that person, say, that person gossips. Is it funny that we can gossip about people gossiping, right? This person broke my confidence and shared something they shouldn't have. That person did something really awful. And we can accuse different people in the church. And when someone does that, the response is, I don't know what happened. Often we go to a person that likes us and is prone to believe us if we're going to talk behind someone else's back. We kind of stack the deck in our favor. Or we want to cut somebody down first before they get a chance to cut us down. You have a falling out with someone, you want to make sure that everybody hears your side before they hear the other person's side. Just to make sure that they're going to believe you and not them. We should not be behaving like that. And if you're on the receiving end of that, if you hear someone behaving like that, one of the responses is to say, I don't know what really happened. I only know your side. So I'm going to try to listen with compassion. I might try to offer you a little bit of biblical correction. That sounds like gossip, which is not okay. But I'm also going to say, I don't know what the real situation is. I'm going to try to have the humility to say, I don't know who's right and wrong here. And for most sins, I'm going to let it go at that. But if it's one of these horrific ones, one of these ones in which the damage keeps going, then we as a community have to confront that. And there's all kinds of sins that fit into that category. I'm not going to try to give a list today. But if there's sin within our church community that is doing ongoing damage to somebody, it means we as a family have to deal with that. Thank God. Literally, that's not a saying. Thank God that at least in the time I've been here, I haven't seen something where I've had to do that. Where I've had to come forward and say, someone has done something in our church that we need to call out or deal with publicly. But that doesn't mean we won't come to a place where we have to do that. God willing, it'll never be the abuse of a child. We're going to do everything we can to make sure that never happens. But it doesn't mean we won't have a situation where somebody sins in some way that we have to deal with publicly. In our own diocese in the last couple of years, we've actually had two priests removed from ministry. Neither one abused a child, but both of them committed sins and then did not repent of those sins, were unwilling to repent. And so two different priests were removed from their positions. I'm not going to share the details of that right now. You probably don't know either one of those priests, frankly. And if you haven't heard by now, you definitely don't know them. But two of the priests from our diocese at some point were removed from ministry because of sins that they did not repent of. That thing happens. And there have been times, even in the 2.5, almost 3 years I've been here, where I have had to sit down one-on-one with people from our church and say, someone has accused you of a serious sin. I don't know the story, but here's what I've heard. Is there any truth to this, and do you need to repent? And thank God, when I've had to do that, the people involved have always said something along the lines of, there's some truth to that, and I am sorry, and I'm willing to own what I've done, and I want forgiveness and restoration. That happens. And by the grace of God, that's the way it's supposed to work. We don't expect to be sin-free. We expect to be a community that when we sin, we confess our sin, we receive the forgiveness of God, we repent, and we do what we can to make it right. And as I said earlier, justice doesn't mean that the sin didn't happen and everything goes back to normal. But it does mean by the grace of God, we can move forward and keep growing more and more like God. But we have to be a community that takes sin seriously. because no sin is not a big deal. There is no sin that is not a big deal. And some sin has such consequences that we have got to deal with it. We can't just go on as if it didn't happen. We have to act. That means that at some point, I am sure, in the future, I don't know when, and I pray it's a far time off, at some point, I may have to stand up here and say, someone has done something in our community that we all need to talk about and we all need to know about and confront. Or someone has behaved in a way and is continuing to behave a way that is hurting people and is refusing to stop. And so we as a community need to act on that. We need to be ready for that. Ready meaning our commitment to God and to each other is so strong that we can make it through that kind of thing. That we could confront sin and not say, oh my gosh, I thought this was supposed to be a country club where we didn't talk about hard things. Or I thought that we were supposed to be as a Christian community so perfect we would never have to deal with those things. I am so shocked that sin exists that my worldview is shattered. No, we expect sin and we expect to deal with it. We're not surprised when it comes up. We'll deal with it in grace together. But that means we do take it seriously. So seriously that there's always a live option of me having to go to someone and say, even until you repent, you may not receive communion. Because you are not right with God right now. Again, I haven't had to do that either. But it's a real option. If, for example, and this is just an example, haven't seen this either, but if I found out that there was an affair going on in the church, for example, I would have to go to the people involved and say, this must stop immediately, and you can't receive communion until it does. Right? It's one example. There's so many others. We have to take sin seriously because it does real damage. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that I would connect this eventually back to the passage, and we're going to close in just a second. I know I've gone much longer than I normally would, and I'm sorry about that. As I said, this is a special topic and an important one. This is just the one piece I want to say about our gospel for today. We're told in our gospel today that Jesus Christ himself is the bread and the wine that we receive. That's not just a theology of communion. It's a promise. We live on Jesus. We live on God. He's our sustenance. Jesus is the connection between us and God. I often try to emphasize the importance of the church because we are meant to live out Christianity in community. We're meant to live as the body of Christ. We're never meant to be alone living Christianity out individually. But don't mistake that for confusing God and the church. Especially don't ever confuse that for confusing, I'm being confusing using the word confusing. Don't ever confuse God with people who represent the church. See, these horrific things that happened in Pennsylvania, the victims are going to have to spend the rest of their lives coming to terms with the idea that the men who abuse them are not a true picture of who God the Father is. That God is brokenhearted over what happened to them. That God condemns the evil of what happened to them. And even if you've never gone through anything like that, you have or will experience times in which the church deeply hurts or disappoints you. If you haven't gone through it yet, you will go through it at some point. I hope that I'm never the one that causes that to you, but it's possible. And it is certain that at some point in your life, you will be disappointed or hurt by the church or by somebody in the church. Never confuse the church with God, with the love of God. Understand that it's God who is the source of grace, God the source of sustenance. And I do not say that to in any way minimize the role of the church or let the church off the hook. Rather, what I've seen is people hurt by the church who then walk away from God. And that should never happen. When you walk away from following God, you're hurting yourself. You're continuing the damage of the sin against you. That doesn't make you guilty of that, but it does mean you are continuing to, in a sense, even magnify the damage. Because God is the source of healing. God is the source of peace. And to be hurt by people representing God and then turn from God is like saying, a nurse abused me, therefore I'm not going to get medical treatment when I'm sick or injured anymore. It's like saying, your parent was a doctor, therefore I'm going to live with cancer and not get any treatment. Okay? Always keep turning to God. Even when the church disappoints you. Even when the church hurts you. You may need help from other Christians to come back to a church. You might need to change churches. You might need to radically change churches. If you're in a church, and thank God I truly believe that this is not one of them, but if you're in a church that either participates or overlooks abuse, you need to get out of that church and go somewhere else that's safe. But never turn from God because of what Christians have done. And part of the reason I'm treating this topic so seriously, and part of the reason I'm going way over the time I normally go, is because we all need to be aware that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who have had their faith horribly damaged by experiences like this, either as victims themselves or hearing about the victims on the news. And there are people right outside our building who are not Christians and they desperately need God, and yet because of what they've heard on the news, have a false view of who God and the church are. We need to be aware of that and ready to represent God and ready to say unequivocally, the people who did those things were not truly representing God and his people. What they were doing was evil, and we condemn it. And let me tell you who God is. And let me tell you how angry God is that people did these things in his name. Okay. It's a funny place to close, I know. But I want to say again to you, God is the source of life. God has the grace and the power to bring healing, to bring rescue, no matter what you have suffered, no matter how horrific the sins against you have been, no matter how horrific the sins you have done are, God is there for you. God is ready to walk with you forward from this day to bring life and healing to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.